read to you this morning, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, give ear to the word of the Lord, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for inspiring David to write it for us, that we might learn to sing it, that we might sing of your wonder and your creation and in your word, and that we might be like him, moved to cry out to you for mercy and for strength, which we do at this time through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As sinful human beings, it is in our nature to seek out excuses when we violate God's moral law. To face the guilt of our choice takes a strength and a humility that in our sinful nature, in our fallen nature, we simply do not possess. And so we seek to lessen the guilt of our action by spreading it around. Yes, we'll say, I lashed out at my children, but they were being too loud. Sure, I committed adultery, but my wife just isn't responsive to me anymore. Yes, I slandered Freddie, but he was mean to my sister. In each instance, we try to ameliorate our guilt by placing it on others. And it all sounds so reasonable to us. Of course I'm not guilty. Of course it's their fault. In this, we simply imitate our first father, Adam. Recall that when God confronted Adam in the garden, what have you done? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat? Adam didn't respond, yes, I have, please forgive me. Instead, he endeavored to pin the guilt of his actions on Eve or even on God himself, right? The woman whom you gave me, she took of the fruit. It was her fault. It was perhaps your fault, but it wasn't really my fault. So what does all that have to do with our text today from Psalm 19? Well, atheists and agnostics do this same thing with belief in God. They excuse their unbelief by declaring that if there were a God, he would have made it much more clear that he actually exists. The fault for their unbelief is with God. He is to blame. God has failed to convince me. In our psalm today, David soundly rejects their excuse. He teaches us that no man has an excuse. As human beings, we were created to honor and glorify God as God and to give Him thanks for all that we are and all that we have. And we have no excuse for failing to do so. God has clearly revealed Himself in creation and in the course of human history. And so David calls upon us to worship the Lord, to confess our guilt, and to seek from God the strength that we need to glorify and to honor Him. We have no excuse. I've labeled this sermon, The Learned Man. The Learned Man. Because David here reveals that he was an eager student. He studied the world about him and heard it declare the majesty of God, the majesty of the Creator. He studied the law of God and he heard it uncover his sin and his guilt and his weakness and his need for God's grace. And so he prayed that God would forgive him his failings and empower him to walk in a way that is upright. In all this, in this Psalm 2, David again serves as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the ultimate learned man who saw God's glory in the world and in the Word, for He was Himself the Word of God made flesh, displaying God's glory to all those who met Him. This psalm, as we consider it, is rather simple to outline. It begins with David's praise of God in the heavens in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 11, it proceeds to praise of God in the law because of His law. And then it ends in verses 12 through 14 with David's petitions to God in light of God's revelation of Himself. So, let us make our way through the psalm this morning. The first thing that David invites us to do is to behold the majesty of God revealed in creation, especially in the heavens. In the ancient world, the study of the heavens was often more than mere scientific curiosity. Astrology governed many of the religions of the ancient world, and the stars and the planets, and particularly the sun, were worshipped as gods whose movements govern the affairs of men and nations. David here rejects this false worship of the heavenlies and insists that far from proclaiming their own deity, the heavens reveal the deity of God. They display His glory, His handiwork, His wisdom to all the peoples of the earth. So notice what David declares. This is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. David wrote it so the chief musician could put it to music so that Israel could sing it. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." His wisdom reveals God as the master builder, the craftsman who has orchestrated all things so that they operate in this wonderfully harmonious fashion. The heavens declare God's majesty, His glory, His wonder. Here David recalls, we recall David's words earlier in Psalm 8, where David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who've set your glory above the heavens." The heavens declare the glory of God and His handiwork. Day and night, he goes on to tell us in verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Okay. The day and night the heavens speak. They reveal the intelligence of the Creator who has so ordered them and has made knowledge their foundation. right at the foundation of the heavens and the earth, the more we learn about the creation, the more that we learn that at the foundation of it all is the language of mathematics and the language of chemistry and physics, revealing that the one who so ordered the world is not a mere impersonal force, but the personal, intelligent creator of the Bible. It says, day unto day, they shout to us, they speak to us of the glory of God. They reveal knowledge, they reveal the intelligence of the one who has created all things. He says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, right? This speech of the heavens goes out to all the earth. Everyone hears, everyone knows, and therefore none have an excuse for missing the glory of God, because God declares it clearly throughout the world. Their line, the writing of their poetry, okay, as it were, here line implies writing, right, script. Their writing has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, to the farthest reaches, every corner of the world, beholds the glory of God in the created order. And in them, in the heavens, that's the them here, in the heavens, he set a tabernacle for the sun. The whole heavens are, as it were, a dwelling place for the sun, it says. It's like a tent up there so that the sun can do his thing. In the ancient world, the sun was an object of worship. Many nations, many of the Gentile nations. But David realizes that no, God put the sun up there. And he made the heavens to display the glory of the sun. And he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom, right? Every morning, he's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, right? Eager for the day, eager for the wedding, eager to show his glory. And he rejoices not only like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, but like a strong man, an athlete ready to run his race. Every day, coursing through the heavens, never growing tired. And its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. This week we've enjoyed considerable rain. Rain that falls because the heat of the sun causes the waters of the oceans to evaporate and form clouds, which then drop rain upon us, right? Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. Theologians call this, call God's revelation of himself in creation general revelation. That's the term for this first section of God's revelation. General revelation simply refers to God's revelation of himself in nature to all people. God reveals himself in the heavens. He reveals himself in the earth. He also reveals himself in our conscience, right? Something that David doesn't particularly dwell on here in this psalm, but that also is part of God's general revelation. Notice that David describes the character of this revelation. Number one, he insists that it is clear, that it clearly reveals God's glory, his power, and God's wisdom, his invisible attributes, as Paul declares in Romans 1. Secondly, David tells us that general revelation is universal. It reaches to every land, to every people, to every language, a fact that explains the near universal belief in some sort of divine being. We all have a sense of the divine, sensus divinitatis, an awareness of God's existence because the heavens proclaim his glory. But inevitably, we twist this revelation, this clear revelation of the glory of God in creation, we twist it and we worship the creature rather than the Creator. We are without excuse. God's revelation of Himself is clear, but we are perverse. This is Paul's exact point if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, a passage that is familiar, no doubt, to you. But you notice in Romans 1 the way that Paul is dependent upon what David is singing and teaching us to sing here in Psalm 19. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Though the knowledge of God is clear, we suppress the truth. We don't want to acknowledge God. We don't want to take true responsibility. "Because what may be known of God," verse 19, "is manifest," is clear in them, "for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God," they know Him, all men know God in their heart of hearts, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. We worshipped idols. We turned from the worship of the Creator, and we honor the creature." See, many Christians are troubled by the question, right, that there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so many are troubled, well, how is it that God can judge those who've never heard of Jesus, who've never heard the gospel proclaimed to them? And the announcement of Paul here and of David earlier in Psalm 19 is that the reason the nations are held guilty is not because they haven't heard of Christ. It's because they've heard, they've rejected that which they have heard. They've rejected the clear revelation that God has given of Himself in the world. We're judged based on what we know, not based on what we don't know. Our own conscience convicts us. It's fallen human beings that we have wronged, others that we have wronged God, and that we need a Savior to reconcile us to God. So the first reason, the first portion of God's revelation that David teaches us to praise is God's revelation of Himself in creation, in the world, God's general revelation. And God's general revelation leaves us without excuse. God has revealed Himself clearly in the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in God's providence, you may recall that it was following one of these heavenly bodies, these stars in the heavens, that the Magi found God Himself lying in a manger. In the birth of Christ, the heavens declare the glory of God in an even more clear fashion for the Magi. God has revealed Himself in the world to all men and to all nations. David then goes on, he sings not only of God's glory revealed in the heavens, but he also sings of the mercy of God displayed in God's Word. God has revealed Himself in the heavens, but He's revealed Himself more clearly and personally in the course of human history with His covenant people. Notice here in verses 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. David sings of the law of whom? He sings of the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord, the God who entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. notice here that David is using God's covenant name, whereas in verses 1 through 6, he uses Elohim, God's general identity as the living creator of all. Here, David is focusing on God as the covenant Lord, the one who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his own peculiar people, who chose their descendants after them to be his own. The repetition of God's covenant name throughout this section, notice verse 7, the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh, the statutes of Yahweh, the commandment of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh, the judgments of Yahweh. Again and again and again, he emphasizes God's personal covenant name. Reveals that David is singing no longer of the general revelation of creation that was given to all the nations of the earth in the Old Covenant, right? But he's speaking of the special revelation that God gave to his elect people after redeeming them from Egypt. God's revelation of himself and his word is rich, it's clear, it's personal. He is the God who has entered into covenant with Israel, who chose Israel as his own special people. David uses numerous words to describe God's special revelation, right? It's called special, by the way, because it was given to one people, right? It was given to Israel. It was given to Israel ultimately for the benefit of all the nations, but Israel was entrusted, Paul tells us in Romans 3, right, with the oracles of God. This was their particular heritage, that God revealed himself to them and through them worked for the salvation of all the nations. But this was the heritage of Israel. So David uses numerous words to describe God's special revelation, each of which has a slightly different nuance and which together reveal the full extent of God's revelation of himself to Israel. Notice he calls it the law, right, in verse 7, pointing to God's words in their entirety, God's words as the lawgiver. But not only is it God's law, it's God's testimony. His words of relationship as their covenant Lord, testifying, right? Remember that the Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of the Testimony. God's testimony of himself, of his love for Israel, of his intention to bring Israel to himself and to unite them to himself in a personal relationship. They are God's statutes, God's words as the governor, as the ruler of Israel. God's commandment, his words as the Lord, as the master of Israel. And then, notice interestingly, the fear of the Lord. David chooses to use the word fear to identify the commandments of God. Fear we typically associate with our response to God. But here, David tells us that the word of God, this is the fear of God. Because they are God's words speaking as the Holy One, the one who is perfect. Finally, he calls them the judgments of the Lord. God's words is the judge of all the earth, the high and exalted one. Right? So notice that each term by which he calls the law points to a slightly different aspect of God's own character in his relationship with his covenant people Israel. David praises the law, therefore, not as an abstract series of moral rules. That's not why he's praising the law. He's praising it because it's God's personal revelation of himself and of his covenant with his people. The law here, as David sings of it, is not the condemning law of which Paul speaks, right? The law separated from God's redeeming grace and standing over us as a judge, right? Apart from the grace of God, apart from the grace and mercy of God, the law of God is not particularly good news. It just tells us what God expects of us, and our conscience tells us we haven't met it, we haven't done it. But in the context of God's covenant relationship with his people, in the context of God's grace and mercy, the law of God is good and wise. And it sets his will before our eyes, as we sing in Luther's famous hymn on the Ten Commandments. So here, David is singing of the law in that personal, in that redemptive sense. That's why it's the law of Yahweh. It's the law of our covenant Lord, the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and who brought us to himself, who redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, the law is a cause of joy, of delight. But apart from God's grace, the law is always condemning. It leaves us without excuse, right? Because it's so clear. Notice the way that David, in singing of the law of God, describes the law here, God's special revelation of himself. And each description of the law that David gives contains an implied contrast with our natural condition as human beings. Right? Notice what he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Because we're imperfect, right? We need to be converted. We're estranged from God by nature, but God's grace in his law and his revelation of himself, it's perfect. It's not just a truth here and a truth there like you might find in the newspaper. Okay? It's perfect. It's God's own revelation of himself, and it brings us to an awareness of our need for his grace and his mercy as we behold our own sin and our own imperfection. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's reliable. You can build your life on it. Because what do? We build our lives on sand. Right? This is Jesus' great image of the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Well, who is that? It's the man who hears my word, Jesus says, and who does it. And who's the foolish man who builds his house on the sand and the rains come and they wash it away? It's the one who hears my word and who doesn't do it. The law, the testimony of Yahweh, is sure, right? You can build your life on it. You can rely upon it. It will not go away. It makes wise the simple. In our fallen nature, we are foolish, simple. We're, even as human beings, when we come into the world, we're ignorant. We need wisdom. We need knowledge. We need instruction. And God, in his grace and mercy, has given it to us, a reliable foundation upon which to build our lives, upon which to build our congregation, upon which to build our community. The law, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Right? They show the true path to happiness, to joy, to delight, even as we saw in 2 John, right? This is love, that we walk according to the commandments of God. God's law, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, they show us the path to true delight, to true happiness and joy, to lasting satisfaction. Apart from God's law, we reel from one thing that we think will make us happy to another, from sex to money to drugs, whatever it may be. But God's statutes are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Right? It helps us see clearly what's right and what's wrong, so we can recognize honor and dignity and purity. It enlightens our eyes because by nature we are impure. We walk in darkness. We stumble about. As Paul says, as Gentiles, we're darkened in our understanding. We just don't get it. But the commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's free of the filth of unbelief. It's eternal. And we need that because by nature we are unclean and we perish. But the Word of God remains. And if we build our life upon it, we shall remain. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Not one of them is false or perverse. God's Word in its entirety is reliable. We can build upon it. We can get rid of the false and unrighteous notions, the false notions that we have and the unrighteous actions that we perform. It's God's law that shows those things for what they are and enables us to serve God with joy. David wants us to understand how central God's law is, right? He wants Israel to sing of the glory of the law. Remember that God had said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that this is your wisdom in the face of all the nations of the earth, that you have my law. Among all the nations of the earth, you have this special treasure. And so David teaches us to sing of it. Yes, this is our treasure. We have the Word of God. And so notice what he says, more to be desired. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Right? The law is infinitely desirable, better than the finest gold, more tasty than the freshest honey. Right? It leads us from darkness to light. It leads us from ignorance to intelligence, from impurity to purity, from folly to wisdom, from hell to heaven. It's the treasure that God's Word is. God's law is a source of wisdom and protection for His covenant people, for those who know and love Him, for those who are His servants. It warns us. It keeps us from sin and guilt, right? Notice what he says here in verse 11, right? It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by your commandments, your servant is warned. Right? All of us, right? We all know that by nature, of course, we have a conscience, right, that occasionally speaks to us, okay, and informs us when we're doing something wrong, or at times praises us, right, for doing something right. But because we're fallen creatures, our conscience can get skewed. Sometimes our conscience, when we've sinned long enough in a certain way, doesn't speak. Sometimes it may even tell us you're doing the right thing when we aren't doing the right thing. And so the Word of God comes and it purifies our conscience, right? It sets it right again. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward, right? God promises His blessing to us, right? Joy, happiness, wisdom, light, right? Those are the rewards that come at the end of keeping the law of God. David, in Psalm 119, sings, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Right, for those who fear God and serve Him in humility, observing His laws, He rewards in His mercy and grace, right? Not because we've merited anything from God, but because God is gracious and merciful and He enters into covenant with us. And in that gracious covenant in which he forgives us through the blood of Jesus Christ, he promises even more abundant mercies to us as we obey him by the power of the Spirit. It's common, as we consider this text, it's common in liberal circles to drive a wedge between God and his written word. They'll say, well, yes, of course, God is perfect. Sometimes they don't even say that anymore. But yes, God is perfect. He's sure. He's right. He's pure. Right? But his word isn't. Right? Men wrote the word of God, and so it's imperfect. It's unsure. It's impure. It's wrong at points. We have to weigh it and determine what is right and wrong using our own wisdom and reason. But David draws no such distinction. God's word reflects God's own nature. Consequently, to despise God's word, to reject his word, is to despise and reject him. Right? This is what David declares to us. He, God, is its author, and his word shares his own character, a character most fully on display in our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the one who embodies the law of the Lord in himself, in all that he is and all that he does. He's the living embodiment of what God's Word means. He is perfect. He is sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. He's the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed, the one who embodies that which the law revealed. And so he is infinitely desirable. You see, the reason the Word of God is desirable is because God is desirable. And the Word of God reveals God. That's why we want access to the Word of God, is to know God, right? To know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what we want to know. And the way you get there is by knowing how God has revealed himself in his Word. This is how we come to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. The Word of God is infinitely desirable. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So here's the question. Do you desire it? Do you want to understand it? Are you studying it, meditating upon it, so that it converts your soul, so that it makes you wise, so that it rejoices your heart, so that it enlightens your eyes, so that it gives you an eternal perspective? Or have you been lazy, indifferent, and filled to the full with other things? We confess this morning, in response to Jesus' declaration, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we are filled to the full with other things. We often are, aren't we? We're filled to the full with other things, with movies and blogs and Facebooks and Twitters and sports and politics. But how will you navigate your way through all those things with wisdom if you're failing to saturate yourself with the Word of God? So listen. Do you have a plan for studying the Word of God? Not just an abstract desire. Yeah, I like God's Word. And sometimes that's about the extent of it, right? That's about how far we get. Okay? But that's not enough. It's not enough to say in the abstract, yeah, I really love God's Word. It has to come out our fingertips. It has to come out in our actions. In the same way in which love is an action, right? It manifests itself in what we do, right? He who sees his brother or sister in need and says, you know, be warm and be filled and doesn't help them, what good is that? Right? What good is it to say, yeah, I love the Bible? Couldn't tell you what it says, but boy, I do love it. It's like the holy book over there. Do you have a plan? A plan for being like David, like Christ, a learned man or woman? So I'm often amazed when I speak to folks who've been Christians for years, who have no greater understanding of the Word of God and Christian doctrine than they did when they were first converted. Oh, I'm just a baby Christian. I think, a baby Christian? You've been in the faith for 20 years. Grow up. It's time to learn the Word of God. It's time to learn some Psalms. It's time to study some good books. It's time to gird up your loins and stop claiming to be a baby. See, I'm delivering the sermon for your New Year's resolutions. Okay? But resolutions are only as good as you fulfill them, right? Again, desires are important, but our actions reveal what we really want. Our actions reveal what we really desire. Our actions reveal what we really love. That's where the rubber meets the road. And you men in particular, you know, this is our calling. Not only individually, it's our calling as the head of our homes. We are called by God to lead our homes in the truth, to cultivate within our homes a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. So how's that going? Does the atmosphere of your home declare nothing is more desirable than the Word of God? You know, I asked myself that this week. I thought, how? I have some work to do. I need to shore things up. And the first place to shore things up is with yourself. It's right here. You can't export what you don't possess. Start with yourself and then begin cultivating it in your home, right? This is our calling as men, to lead our homes so that we're proclaiming with our lives that God's statutes and His judgments are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Better than a steak dinner, right? So David sings first of God's revelation of Himself as Almighty God in the creation, this clear revelation of Himself. And then he sings of God's revelation of Himself as the covenant Lord, the God who's entered into relationship with His people in His law and given us a picture of His mercy and His grace and His kindness and His holiness and His wonder. But considering that, right, one of the things that strikes us whenever we read the Word of God is it pokes us, right? Okay. It pokes and prods, and I'm thankful to you all because when I preach, I try to poke and prod you, and the elders just tell me you need to poke and prod more. Okay, so I'm very thankful for you. This is God's mercy, right, that there's a desire to learn, okay, God, what do you desire of us? What do you want? Okay, that is itself a grace from God. So here David is sung of the glory of God in the world, and he's sung of the glory of God in His law, and he immediately then does what? He's cognizant of his own failings, right? And of his need for the mercy of God. Notice what he says. Who can understand his errors? We consider the Word of God that's perfect and sure and right and pure and clean. Man, I'm sure I've blown it in ways that I don't even know, he says. Who can understand his errors? God, cleanse me from secret faults. There are ways that I've sinned. I don't even know it. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I can't stand before your law and say, look how great I am. I just have to say, God, have mercy on me. And keep back your servant. So notice, see, there's a twofold prayer here. David's saying, God, forgive me. And empower me. Keep me. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, right? From knowingly rebelling against you. I'm sure there are ways that I have unknowingly sinned against you. Forgive me and keep me from knowingly sinning. Have mercy on me. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And notice what he says here. Let the words of my mouth. He's petitioning God. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength, or my rock and my redeemer. Notice these two names by which David calls God point to the two prayers that he's just issued. He asks God, he addresses God as his strength. Because what's he doing? He's praying to God, empower me, strengthen me, enable me to do that which your law has revealed as good and right. But he not only addresses God as his strength, but as his redeemer. Forgive me, God. I know I haven't done it. I know that I need your mercy. I know I stand in need of you. And these two terms, right, my strength and my redeemer, this is intimately connected with the work of Christ. Jesus in his death on the cross is our redeemer, right? Why is it that God can in justice forgive us when we have wronged him? It's because Jesus died on the cross. That's why God is our redeemer. And by his resurrection, Christ has ascended to the right hand of God and he's poured out the Spirit. Why? To empower us to live lives of righteousness, to live in such a way that it brings glory and honor to him. This is why the cross and the resurrection is the center of all we are and all we do as God's people. Because it is Jesus' death on the cross that has forgiven us, and it's resurrection, his resurrection, that empowers us for obedience. He is our strength and our Redeemer, our God in whom we trust. So as we consider David's petition, let me offer a few closing thoughts on the sovereignty of God that I sent out the section of Packer's book in my newsletter this week, if you got that. As a congregation, we joyfully emphasize the sovereignty of God, right? That God is Lord over all things, that he's Lord over creation, and he's Lord over salvation, that we owe our physical life and our continued existence to God, and that we owe our spiritual life and continued sanctification to God. Though we emphasize this as a congregation, I think that as Packer points out in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that all Christians believe God's sovereignty, even though sometimes we try to explain it away theologically. And Packer's proof that all Christians believe in God's sovereignty is given expression right here in David's psalm. Every Christian acknowledges, like David, his utter and complete dependence upon God for physical and spiritual life when praying. That's what David is saying. God, he sees God's greatness. God is Lord of all creation. His glory is displayed in the heavens, and he's revealed himself perfectly in his law. So what does the man of God do in the face of God's greatness and God's law? He acknowledges his complete and utter dependence upon God. God, forgive me for my transgressions and empower me to obey your law. But here's the question, right? Why is David issuing this prayer to God? And why does he teach us to pray this way? Why does he teach us to pray, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord"? Because he knows that he's utterly and completely dependent upon God's grace to walk in righteousness. God, if you don't grant it, I can't do it. If you don't give me the grace, I can't do that which you're asking of me. This is what has sometimes been called Augustinianism or Calvinism. Augustine's famous dictum was, "God, command what thou willst. Command what thou wilt. Command whatever you want, and grant what thou dost command. Give me the grace to do it." Or as Paul puts it, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." If that's what David is teaching us. Behold the glory of God in the world and in his word. And when we behold that glory, all we can do is say, "God, have mercy on me. God, strengthen me. Enable me to do that which pleases you." And it's this, right, the Psalms do this again and again and again. The Psalms are so rich in teaching us to come before the Lord, to petition him for mercy and for grace. As we consider Psalm 19, therefore, and kind of bring this back to our opening comment about excuses, right? Why is it that we're without excuse for failing to believe in God? Well, David reveals it here. We're without excuse because God has revealed himself clearly and fully in creation and in the course of history in his word, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. The creation reveals his majesty, and throughout history, God has revealed himself to the people of Israel in their laws and their statutes, promising one day that he himself would come to redeem Israel and rescue humanity from our self-imposed darkness. And this he did in Christ. To those who say God hasn't proven himself, the Christian points finally to Jesus Christ. God himself in human flesh. God has spoken. He has spoken in his Son. Jesus Christ was incarnate by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. God has given proof to all men of his existence by raising Christ from the dead. The Christ who is the perfect embodiment of all that which the law proclaims. And so we can cry out to Jesus to forgive us and to strengthen us. For in his death on the cross, he has provided for our forgiveness. And in his resurrection, he provides the strength that we need to live lives that please the Lord. And it's Jesus' death and resurrection that we celebrate week by week at the table. So let's give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that you and your kindness have revealed yourself so clearly, both in the world, but particularly in your word and in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise and thank you that in him we see your glory fully on display. That he had the words of life when many were deserting him. And he asked Peter, "Do you also want to go away from me?" And Peter declared, "Where shall we go? For you have the words of life." We declare the same thing this day. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for revealing yourself to us that we might know you. That we might know your Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that being conformed to the likeness of his death, we shall also be conformed to the likeness of his resurrection. And so we pray together as our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father.